invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. The title of today's message is Weep No More, Behold the Lion. We've just seen part of this throne room scene last week, and now we see a different focus. And so read with me Revelation 5, 1 through 7 to begin. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge your greatness, your majesty over us. We pray that your word would be our rule today. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher. And we pray that your glory would be our supreme concern. We ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first century church was in a dire condition. The Roman Empire was dominant, not just over Christian church, but over everything that was within its realm, and seemed to be the supreme order, the supreme authority in the lives of everybody who was within it. And this was certainly true for the church, which was being persecuted. They were considered to be atheists, ironically, because they believed in just one God, whereas the Roman culture was established on many gods. And so since they didn't believe in all of the gods that the rest of Rome did, they were considered to be atheists. They were also coming under attack and subterfuge by the Jews, as we read in the letters to the churches, who were saying things about them to bring them into further disfavor with the Roman authorities. And so when we get to this picture of the church, the churches that Jesus addresses in the letters, we find a church that is frail. People are frail in any regard, but the church is being tempted in many occasions at this pressure, this sovereignty, this power that's exerted over them by the Roman Empire to compromise in many cases, to compromise doctrine, to compromise holiness and engage in immoral living, to tolerate disunity within itself, within themselves, to tolerate lukewarmness, complacency, misdirection, indifference, lack of faithfulness. Similarly, we're not in too different a condition today as a church. We are facing increasing hostility from the governing authorities, which seems to have more and more power over every aspect of our lives, what we say, what we believe, who we interact with, who we sell cakes to, who we take wedding photographs of. The government wants to control every facet of our life, and so we might be tempted to look out at the headlines in our own country, the headlines around the world, and be brought to despair. And we might be tempted to make things more comfortable for ourselves, to tolerate things that either the government wants to do, or that the culture seems to be promoting, or that even our own sinful flesh wants to do in order to make life more comfortable for ourselves. It's a natural desire to live at peace. We're even told in the scriptures, to so far as it depends on us, to live at peace with all men, to seek to live godly and upright lives so that we are left alone by the world, left alone to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's natural in a sense to want to avoid controversy and conflict with the world at large. The problem comes in for us when we compromise holiness and compromise God's name. That's why Jesus tells the churches so frequently to hold fast, to stand firm, and to be zealous for good works. So following immediately after the letters to the churches, where there's some praise that is as it is appropriate, but more admonishment to hold fast to the truth that they had, the gospel that they had, and be faithful to Christ. Jesus, as if he knows our frame, knows that these churches also need some encouragement, and so that they would be prepared to face these difficulties that seem worldwide and seem to threaten their very existence, that they would get a picture behind the scenes and see what's going on in heaven, where there is no worry, there is no concern, there is no anxiety about the future because of the one who sits on the throne. So chapter 4 had focused on him who sits on the throne, and John was reluctant to name him, showing his reverence for God Almighty, the Father. And we pick up here in chapter 5 where the Trinity is also visible. Each person of the Trinity is named here, but the second person comes into more dramatic focus for us in chapter 5. And here attention shifts from that scene in heaven and the praise that ends the chapter to a scroll. Seems almost anticlimactic in a sense, because we've seen this, the one who sits on the throne and how dramatic that is, and he's the creator and deserves all praise. And now chapter 5 starts, then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll. And I wonder how important could this be? But it's important. And John had been told when the visions first started that he was going to be shown what must take place after this. The things that are, those are the descriptions of the condition of the churches, that things must take place after this. And so it's logical that he might, on seeing this vision, think, well, this is the story, this is the writing, this is the words of him who sits on the throne about the things that must soon take place. And so dramatic focus is put on this scroll. It was a scroll that was written on the front and back. Typically, the method they used to make the scrolls was overlapping sheets of papyrus, so you'd have some going horizontal in one direction and vertical in the other direction. Usually, it was written just on one side because of that configuration, but it was told that this scroll, because of the information that needed to be on it, was filled. It was written front and back, sealed with seven seals, and since it was rolled up, the seals most likely would be on the outside, and so you had to break the seal as you went through the scroll. So you'd break and read some, break and read some additional material. And in dramatic fashion, it's called out who's worthy to open this. And you wonder, well, why not God the Father? He's sitting on the throne and he's holding the scroll. Why not God open the scroll? But we find later why it's necessary, the connection between the worth of the one who's opening the scroll and the contents of the scroll. There's a connection there. And we'll see that. And John started weeping because no one was found worthy. And he was told, weep not, weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And he turns to see, he's looking around for this Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Must be a mighty, majestic figure. And what does he see but a lamb? And not just a lamb in full health, but a lamb standing as if it had been slain. It had some damage, some marks. And this lamb, this was the lamb who was taking the scroll. So we see in this vision of Jesus that he conquers, and he conquers death and destiny and despair. What we want to look at is how he conquers death. Further, we look at two things in this. Well, he conquers his own death, and he conquers death itself. If you remember, he's described as the lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is to remind us who he was. He is characterized as a Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, which for many, many years had been forecast by God as the human that would come and be the Messiah of Israel and to rescue them from their dilemma. And they didn't know in all those forecasts and all those prophecies that this Messiah would also be divine, because no mere human could accomplish what was necessary to rescue them from their sin. And this has been foretold that he would be a person. He's also indicated that he is divine here. He was the lamb standing as though slain, and he conquered his own death. He's standing here in heaven as if slain, but not slain. He's living. As the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, the essence of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And that phrase, according to the scriptures, is loaded. So we don't consider that to be the whole gospel. It's the summary of the gospel, because we have to fill in what the scriptures tell us. And what the scriptures tell us is that the Messiah had to die in the place of the people because there had to be a sacrifice. This is what the whole system of Old Testament sacrifices in the temple life meant, was that sin separated people from God. And when there was sin and when there was the holy God and sinful people came into the presence of the holy God, there had to be a death. That's why so many animals were killed and sacrificed and quartered and bloodlet and burned and consumed in that fashion, to dramatically picture to the Israelites that sin is serious, it separates you from God, and in order for you to come to God, there must be a death. So Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was really dead. But the word also tells us that he was raised again according to the scriptures, because the sin that people committed against God was not so much a burden that this Messiah could not bear it. He wouldn't be subject to death. Every other sacrifice, every other bird, lamb, goat, bull, in the Old Testament system of sacrifices was slaughtered, and it died and it stayed dead. Not a single one of them has come back to life. But this Messiah would be raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Why? We're told this in Romans when he says to us that we have a reason why we understand this resurrection of Jesus Christ and how serious it is. Romans 4, 24 tells us, it will be counted to us. The righteousness of Christ will be counted to us, accounted to us, imputed to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was raised for our justification. That's a big fancy word, meaning that we are declared righteous. So we look to righteousness for the Christ who obtained it on his own. And we trust in the Lord who raised him from the dead, indicating that our justification had been obtained. We are declared righteous because of the real righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And that is this Lamb who was slain, standing in heaven and worthy to take the scroll. You start to see, if we are thinking about worldly things and reading headlines and growing despondent and growing weary of doing good, even this brief picture of the Lamb standing should invigorate us and inspire us. But that's not all we're told. Christ has conquered his own death. He didn't stay dead when he had made the perfect sacrifice, but he has also conquered death itself. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy that Christ has abolished death. He's abolished death. Death has no power. Some of your translations may even say that he has done away with the power of death, and we say, well, that's not apparently true right now, because we still die, and that is still the truth. We live in the time between the times, what we call inaugurated eschatology, or the inaugurated kingdom, that the kingdom has come. Christ established or began his reign on earth. It hasn't been completely consummated yet. That will happen later in Revelation, and when he comes and he establishes his kingdom on earth, when Revelation tells us in chapter 11, the kingdom of God and of Christ has become the kingdom of the world, become one, and that is it. That's the uniting of those things. That's the consummation of the kingdom. And then there will be no more death. Right now, the believer is conquering death through Jesus Christ, because death is not permanent. And it's of such a state that the Bible even talks about believers who die before the Lord's return as being asleep, because it's not permanent. It's not a permanent state for those who die before Christ returns. We will be raised and have new bodies given to us. And we see here the purpose, the reason that Jesus abolished death for those who are in him. Read with me after verse 7, pick up in verse 8. This Lamb who was standing as if slain goes over and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. It's sort of a coronation scene, a delegation, an authorization from God the Father to God the Son, the Lamb. Verse 8 tells us, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you think your prayer is not noticed? Do you think your prayers are unimportant in this life? Absolutely, they are important. They constitute the bowls of that these elders are holding, constitute the worship of God in heaven. So pray. Verse 9 tells us they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you are worthy to open the seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." If you're feeling a little despondent and a little worried about the headlines, sing this song. If we're singing the song and believe this about Jesus, what is there to worry about? You say, "Well, Faircloth, that's just too simple. That's simplistic." We're told why Jesus is worthy to open the scroll, because he rescued a people for God. And notice that's the purpose of the ransom. Sometimes we get a little confused about this and think that God has saved us, that Christ saved us so that we can have a nice life, a comfortable life, that we can be free from restrictions, free from restraints. We can just do what we want to do in this life, and then when we die, we'll go to heaven. But that's not what these elders and the creatures say about Jesus and the reason he's worthy. He was slain, and by his blood he ransomed a people. The blood was the purchase price for a people for God. So by his blood he ransomed a people for God, kingdoms and priests, and they shall reign. These are from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And what this is illustrating to us is that the redemption of Christ, it shows us how, because he's the lamb slain, how important the cross of Christ is to the identity of the second person of the Trinity. It tells us what he actually accomplished. This is the redemption, the atonement, the blood purchase, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It shows us at once both the universal scope of his salvation and the particular effect of his salvation. He doesn't say that he saves all the people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, but he says you save people for God from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's a universal scope. No longer is this salvation limited to a particular ethnic group. No longer is it limited to a particular nationality or race. Those who will be saved and who will be worshiping God in heaven from the earth are from every walk of life. But it's not that every person will be saved. He saves people from those. So it's a particular application. And notice the effect. Notice the purpose. These are saved out from every tribe and tongue and nation and people for God. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Whose are you if you're in Christ? You're God's. You belong to God. We don't like to think in those terms. We like to think that we're created to be independent, autonomous, just a God unto ourselves. And people who are not in Christ are under the delusion that they are gods to themselves. But what we learn from Revelation is that there's only two lords to serve. One is the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb who was slain. The other, Satan. And you're going to be serving one of those. You're going to be in the camp of one of those. You're going to be in the family of one of those. Revelation is very clear that there are only two kinds of people, those who are in Christ and those who are in the devil. That's why Jesus could say to the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." Why? Because they're not with God. There's only two choices. And so we are redeemed from Satan for God. Now, how this affects the worthiness of this Lamb to open the scrolls is this. The scroll is the scroll of destiny. The scroll is the scroll of the things that will take place after this. The scroll is the thing that describes God's will being enacted on the earth. And as the martyrs cry out, "How long, God, will you wait to avenge us? How long will God wait to avenge his name and the holiness of his character against this imposter, the devil, and his minions, the ones who are following him?" So there's only two kinds of people, those who are in Satan, those who are in God. That's why the one who saves for God a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, is the one who's worthy to open the scroll that accomplishes all that. Not only are we ransomed for God, we're ransomed to do something to God. You say, well, how can we do anything to God? That's why he tells us. Christ ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The priest in the Old Testament tradition rendered service to God, made the sacrifice, offered the sacrifices, and pleaded with God, interceded with God on behalf of the people. And you think, well, how will this redeemed bunch be serving as priests if there's no unbelievers, no people for whom we are interceding? Christ is the great high priest. There's no longer a sacrificial system. So what does this mean? Well, we have to think in terms of what Romans tells us, that because of these mercies of God, I urge you, brothers, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So as we're serving as priests to God, we're offering our bodies. What sacrifice are we offering to God? Not in the behalf of somebody else, but we're offering our own lives, our bodies, a living sacrifice to God to serve Him. So we're ransomed for God, and we're ransomed for sacrificial worshiping service to God. That's why Jesus had to remind the churches, you're not just here to have a nice life and to ride in a boat that's not rocking and to acclimate to the culture and be at ease with those around you. You're called to serve God. You're His. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The Bible is full of this. And so we're ransomed for God and we're ransomed to God. The imagery here is a marketplace, a purchase. We're in debt. This is the condition of every person who's outside of Christ. We're in debt to the Lord. We're in debt to God. You say, well, I didn't choose to do that. I didn't borrow against God's honor. Well, the Bible tells us we do. Every unbeliever borrows against God's honor every time he or she sins. Every time lie or steal or cheat or have greed or hate in your heart, you borrow, you steal against God's honor, you owe Him His glory. Because in all those things we are lifting up idols. The reason we lie and cheat and steal is not because the devil made us do it, it's because we like it and we want to gain something. We have some idol set up. We steal because we have an idol of image or whatever we want. We lie because we have an image of our reputation. You go down the list. We sin because we have some idol set up in the place of God. Something else is getting our affection over the affection that God is rightly owed. And so every time we do that, we are stealing and we owe God His glory back. Not that God is any less glorious because I sin, but I owe Him. It's a debt we can't repay. We sing that hymn. Do we believe that? Do we believe that when we were not in Christ, we owed God a debt that we could not pay? That's the picture. That's the truth. That's what God tells us, is that in our sinful state, we owe a debt to God of glory that we can never repay. Why? Because we don't have any glory. And what's the solution to that? Jesus. Sometimes we have fun because kids will frequently answer every question, Jesus. Well, this is one where you can certainly answer Jesus. He's the answer to everything here. Who redeems us? Who pays the price? Jesus. Jesus comes in. He has the infinite worth. He is worthy. Why? Because He honored God faithfully. He did everything that God called Him to do. He has completed the will of His Father. He said on the cross, it is finished. He'd done every single thing that God wanted Him to do. He perfectly fulfilled the law, perfectly imaged the glory of God in His earthly life. And so He's worthy. He has infinite resources with which to pay our debt. And He did, if you're in Christ. Maybe you're not in Christ, and you wonder, well, how can I have my debt paid? I realize I got this debt, and how can I have it paid? I don't have any glory or anything to pay it back to God with. Well, that's the beauty of it. You repent and believe in Jesus Christ and believe that He will pay your purchase price. You believe God's promise that you don't have to bring your own resources to the table. You just bring your debt. He brings Christ's righteousness and His value, and He cancels out the certificate of debt, we're told in Colossians. He canceled out the certificate of debt for you because He nailed it to the cross. If you believe that about your condition, that you've left your debt note, your promissory note, your mortgage, whatever you want to call it, on the table, and Christ's righteousness and payment covers it, and you recognize that you are now God's to serve Him with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you'll be saved. I encourage you to do that. Examine that. Have you had your debt paid? If not, you will pay your debt yourself. That's what Revelation tells us. Either your debt's been paid and canceled by Jesus Christ, who is of infinite worth, or you will pay your debt yourself. So Jesus also conquers destiny. And by this, I'm using the biblical sense of the word destiny. God's plan, the outworking of His future. And when I say Christ conquers destiny, I'm not saying He's in battle with God to accomplish His purpose. That's not what I mean at all. Remember what our perspective is. Our perspective is that God is not in control. Our perspective is that things are going haywire. The world is in chaos. The wrong people are in control. The wrong people are executing or administering justice or injustice, as the case may be. Things aren't going right, and so we think that destiny is in charge of the devil. We think the whole world has been turned over to the devil, absolutely and irrevocably. And although the devil has authority for a time, it's not permanent. So we need to be reminded that Jesus has conquered the destiny that we can see here on earth. He is in control of this. That's why He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and why this Old Testament imagery, this Old Testament promises are brought in here, because the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that was the one who was supposed to set the course of history right. From their perspective, the course of history was going wrong because they weren't in the promised land, weren't enjoying a peaceful or having a peaceful enjoyment of that promised land, and so they thought history needed to be corrected. That's why this picture is important for us to understand, that Jesus conquers destiny from the world's point of view. He and God are in perfect harmony. That's why God let Him take the scroll. But what Jesus conquers is what we see. And it looks like the devil's in control. It looks like the wicked are in control. Jesus conquers that. He is in control. This is the first time these two concepts are united. Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And it's said about Jesus Christ. He's the one who will accomplish the outworking of history according to God's plan. When I say He's conquering destiny, that's what I mean. He takes the scroll of destiny from the throne. All this time, all through chapter 4, God's holding this scroll, apparently, and our attention is called to the scroll and what's in it, and how it's sealed up, and how we need to have one worthy to open it. And Jesus walks over and just takes the scroll from God the Father's hand. You can imagine the drama with the scene. We've already got this throne room. God has been described as specifically as John is willing to do, because he knows that looking on the holy means certain death for those who are unholy, and so he's reverent in describing, not by name, but by his position, what throne he occupies, and creatures falling in a worship. God, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And wow, scroll in his hand. Nobody's worthy to open it. And here comes an angel saying, "Weep no more. Behold the Lion." John turns around looking for a lion, the mane, the paws, the claws, all that. Now he sees a lamb standing as though slain. And this is the one who's worthy. Worthy, why? Because he sacrificed, because he gave, because he ransomed a people for God. They are in perfect harmony. Jesus Christ is in control of the future. So it's not surprising, or it shouldn't be surprising, that we would also focus on the fact that Jesus conquers despair. The angel told John, "Weep no more, behold the lion." We don't know exactly why John was weeping. He had been told that his mission was to record what was to soon take place. Perhaps he realized, and he had some intuition there, he realized that if we don't see what's in the scroll, I won't have anything to write down, I won't have anything to say about what must soon take place. That the admonition was repeated when he had this second vision. He says, "Come up here, I'll show you what must take place after these things," in chapter 4. And maybe he thought the proceedings were stopped because no one's worthy to open the scroll. He's not going to see what takes place. Maybe he realizes what this means, that this is the outworking of God's plan, that there would be no consolation for persecuted believers, there'd be no arrival at the final inheritance. Maybe that was going through his mind. We don't know for sure, but we do know that the drama of the scene caused him to weep in despair because something wasn't right. And notice what the angel said to him, "Weep no more, behold the lion." Now, he's saying this in a specific context, but this is true in so many cases, so many instances. This has so many applications for us. Weep no more, behold Jesus Christ. We're told in our holiness that we are being transformed from one image of glory to glory as we contemplate the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we behold the glory of the Lord, behold things. We aren't coming more like Christ, and we aren't confident in the Lord because of what we do. We're confident in the Lord because of who we see. Behold. And if we think about it, much of our problem as believers in the world, if we're lethargic or doubtful or indifferent or not zealous or not growing, it's because we've taken our eyes off Jesus. We are no longer beholding the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb standing as if slain. And our attention should be focused on how can we see Him clearly again. Well, I can see fine. Fair cloth. What do you mean by this? Well, but all those things that cloud our vision and obscure our view of Christ, we see it clearly with these letters to the churches, the economy, morality, the culture, the future, the headlines, the pundits, the criticisms, the ridicule. All of that clouds our vision of Christ. Even our own sin, our own desires will cloud our view, cloud our vision of Jesus Christ, and so we keep our eyes fixed. Weep no more, behold the Lion. Look with me, I'm going to repeat what I have read before, starting in verse 8, and we'll continue through the end of the chapter. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. When creatures observe, behold, the Lamb of God, things happen. You notice this? It's repeated all throughout Scripture. Sometimes He's obscuring His glory somewhat. Sometimes people see it, like on the Mountain Transfiguration, and they fall down. But we see people all the time when they encounter the living God, encounter the living Christ, fall down as though dead. John does it in the first vision. He sees Christ in all His glory, falls down as though dead. these creatures in heaven who don't have to worry about sin and redemption, still are prompted to fall down on their faces, throw their crowns, and say, "Amen, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and might and all those things." And what that means is not that he is getting it from people, but that people are acknowledging those things about him. And so when we praise Christ for his worth, we are yielding to him. When we praise the Lamb for his ransom, we are serving the Lord in his reign. We can't have one without the other. If we call upon the Lamb to redeem us, we are calling on the Lord to rule over us. That's why Jesus has a threefold office. We talk about it sometimes, prophet, priest, and king. We need a king. Why? We need someone to rule over us. Why? Because we're weak and helpless and rebellious. So look at the expansion of this worship. When this clear picture of Christ is shown, this worship expands out. It starts with the four creatures and the 24 elders. We talked about them before and briefly what they represent. But these are heavenly beings, angelic created beings who did not suffer fall. They did not fall as angels. They certainly didn't experience sin as believers, as humans. But they start this worship fest of the Lamb who was slain, and then it expands out from there to all the angels, myriads and myriads and thousands, and you get this picture. This is a big deal going on here. All of creation is being called into worship. So we start out with these heavenly beings, the four creatures and the 24 elders, and now all of the other angels, the created angels who have not fallen and rebelled against God, and now not only them, but every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea. We have to think, well, when is this? When does this happen? Because we know from Revelation, not everybody's going to be saved. We have to think back to Philippians, where we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There has to be some of this here, that even the unbelievers, even those who aren't finally saved, will acknowledge how great God is and how worthy the Lamb is. And so what this is telling us is that even though it's starting in heaven, this is a picture of how the worship of God is going to be universal. Not salvation and redemption in God, but the worship, the acknowledgement of God in his rightful place and of Jesus in his rightful place will include every single created being forever. The sad thing is, some of these will then spend, after not making this acknowledgement, their eternity in hell. You may say, well, Faircloth, I thought you started this by saying that Jesus conquers despair. That's pretty sad. And that is heavy. That's a weighty truth. Jesus conquers despair for the sinner when the sinner turns to Christ. This is the truth. We should despair because of our position of being outside of Christ. And Jesus conquers that despair when he saves us. So we're called not to weeping, but to worshiping. Jesus conquers death. He conquers destiny. He conquers despair. We're called not to weep, but to worship. Think about it this way. If you're weeping over the apparent chaos in the world, Jesus tells you, "Weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." If you weep over the actual injustice there is in the world, murders and sex trafficking and poverty and all that, weep no more. Behold the Lion. And that doesn't mean we don't do anything. Obviously, we serve and we represent Jesus in the world, but we're not supposed to weep over these things forever. There's a place for weeping. There's a time for weeping. The Bible tells us, weep with those who weep. Bear one another's burdens, but we don't weep always. There's a time for weeping, and there's a time to turning and beholding Jesus Christ. So even in these things, we weep no more and we behold Jesus. If you are weep over threats to your comfort, you say, well, I don't do that. If we're honest with ourselves, we're doing these things. What Jesus says to the churches, the letters in Revelation, he's saying to every believer everywhere. And so what affected them affects us. We have the same sin nature. So if we're weeping over threats to our comfort, or threats to our image because of the gospel, threats to our lifestyle, threats to our reputation, threats to our social standing in the right circles because of who Jesus is, and we're tempted in all those occasions to diminish the role of God in our lives or to compromise standards or to act as if we're not in Christ. What Christ is saying to you is, weep no more. Don't weep over those things. Behold the lion. And behold the fact that you are ransomed from all of those things. And you are priests to God. You might weep over sin today. We mentioned this earlier, that every believer should at some point have wept bitterly over the sin that we committed against God. Not just over the consequences of not being in heaven with Him, but the fact that we've rebelled against our Creator. Every believer should have wept bitterly over that in our repentance and coming to faith in Christ. And every believer should weep over every sin that we commit. The turn is, we weep no more. We weep properly and we weep at the appropriate time. So it leads us to repentance. This is what Paul talks about, the grief leading to repentance, salvation. And so we turn away from that and we weep no more and we behold Jesus, the one who saved us from that sin and forgives us from each sin we commit every day. That's the standing of the believer. But the unbeliever also, right now, if you're an unbeliever, you should come to the point where you weep over your sin. Weep over the fact that God has created you and made you in His image, and yet you have rebelled, you have run away from Him, you have fled from Him, you've slapped Him in the face despite all the grace He's shown you, and you should weep over that. But then at some point, you weep no more, not because all that is no longer true, but because Jesus is true. And you weep no more because now all of that debt, all of that sin, all of that guilt has been taken care of by the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb standing as though slain. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we hear Your word today. Pray that we continue to hear it and heed it. We pray that our thinking will be conformed to its truth. We pray that our passions will be inflamed by its beauty. And we pray that our wills will be molded to its demand. We pray all these things in the name of the living Word, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb standing as if slain, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.